everywhere. At the same time, he went on, he says it's probably one of the more frequently disputed passages of Scripture. It almost seems like a juxtaposition there, but both are true. Unfortunately, like so many other passages of Scripture that are disputed, the reason is that men tend to, mostly theologians, but we tend to dissect Scripture into small little pieces, and then we want to put each piece in our theological box. So everything fits well for us, and we think we're very intelligent and smart, and feel comfortable. We remove all the tension of Scripture that way. Take the little piece out and throw it in my theological box, now I feel good. Problem is that a lot of those pieces don't fit in the boxes we put them in because God is greater than we are, and He doesn't explain everything to our satisfaction. Plus the fact that since He is infinite and we are finite, there's a lot of things He reveals to us we just simply cannot understand. We always need to make sure that we take Scripture in its context. You must go and get the whole meaning of it first before you do any dissection. And lest we make the same error, let's look at the context here. Read along, follow along with me as I read verses 12 and 13. It says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now notice that the verse 12 opens with the Greek word there is hosta, and it means so then, therefore, or wherefore. Depending on your translation, that's going to be one of those three translations. It points you immediately back to what Paul just talked about. That sets your context. What did Paul just talk about in the previous verses? Well, the immediate context here, the near context, is this whole section dealing with the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Recall we've talked about that last week. God has exalted Christ already from the humble state He had, and He is going to give Jesus a name above every name, and at that name every knee shall bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's the near context. And as I pointed out last week, that word Lord there, I believe, is much more than the idea of Lord in the sense of master. I believe it is referring to the very name that God gave Himself in Exodus 3. Jesus is the I Am of Exodus 3. It belongs to Him. The covenant name of God of Yahweh belongs to Jesus Christ. That in turn brings glory to the Father. So the near context here in verse 12 is that in view of the fact that Jesus is going to be glorified in that state, then we should live in a certain way and recognize God's work in His children for His own purposes, His own good pleasure. Now the greater context here, of course, because we have already examined that scripture last week, pushes you back farther. Actually pushes you all the way back to chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul begins this whole section. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is the basis, the reason for us to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now we've gone over this several times in the last month, but we take this whole flow. The Christian lives for an eternal purpose. We have a different reason that we live than those who are not Christians. And because of that, immediate circumstances, whatever they may be, and that could include persecution. Paul mentions that back there in chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Whatever those circumstances, they cannot keep us as believers from living peacefully and joyfully for the glory of God. No circumstance can do that. On a personal level, Paul has already pointed out in his own life. Remember Paul's circumstances? He is imprisoned. That's not where he wants to be, but he's imprisoned, chained to a guard. And he actually has people who are other believers, but they're purposely seeking to add to his distress. They're not very nice other believers. They're not being what they should be. Purposely trying to add to distress. But is Paul down in the mouth? Is he depressed? No. He is peaceful and joyful because he looks at what God is doing in the midst of those circumstances and therefore can glorify God. That's the larger context. So when he gets to this and says, you conduct yourselves worthy, live a life in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, he's pointing back to follow my example. This is how we all should be living. You do this, there's going to be unity within the church. There's going to be unity because there are truths. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 2. There is encouragement in Christ. There is consolation of love. There is fellowship in the Spirit. There is compassion or affection and compassion in the body of Christ. Those things are true. Additional reasons for us to live in this manner. And because those things are true, then we can be of the same mind. We can maintain the same spirit. We can be united in love and intent on one purpose. And the key to all that unity is humility. The kind of humility, the kind of attitude that was seen in Jesus Christ, which Paul then gives as the example in verses 5 through 8. That's to be part of our lives. That's the practical stuff. Jesus Christ set aside aspects of his deity. He left the glories of heaven. He became a man. Not just a man, but a doulos, a servant. And then he died. And not just died, but he died what? On the cross, paying for our sins. That's humility. That's the attitude we should have. The same kind of humility. But God was at work through all the humility that Christ went through to do what? To accomplish his purposes, which included our salvation. And then God exalted him. He returned to heaven. He returned to the glory of the right hand of the Father. He is going to have the name above every name, and every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. God is at work. The midst of the circumstances didn't look good, but God was at work in the midst of this. We have to follow the same example. And that's what Paul is calling for us to do here in verses 12 and 13. That's the overall context of what Paul is dealing with. Now, with that in mind, I want to give you an overview of these two verses. Let's read them again. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, the major disputes, theological disputes in this passage, arise from those who insist somehow man still has to earn his salvation. And so they take this passage and say, see, this proves it. Man has to work out for his salvation. He's got to earn it. They deny that God's grace is what saves you when he reckons your faith as righteousness, which is what Paul tells us everywhere else he writes. Then there are those that teach that a Christian becomes holy not through any activity on their part, but by being passive, a passive submission to the Holy Spirit, and somewhere along the line you're going to get a second blessing, as some groups call it. You get a spiritual zap, and what you used to struggle with, now you won't, and you're going to walk holy. And a lot of churches teach that. That's from 19th century holiness movement, still around with us today. But both of those views are contrary to the context we just looked at of these scriptures. And hence, the meaning of what these scriptures could mean. Now, the first thing I want to point out here is that Paul is writing to who? He's writing to saints. The whole context here, he's writing to saints. He hasn't switched. He's still writing to these saints. The idea of work out your salvation with fear and trembling then cannot be gaining salvation from sin. Chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing to saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. These are those that have participated with him in the gospel from the first day until now, chapter 1, verse 5. These are those who are partakers of grace with Paul, chapter 1, verse 7. In fact, Paul's prayer for them over in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 contains nothing about them being saved, but only for them to continue in Christ even as they already had been living. Nothing about salvation. Just continue on in the way you are going. His command to them in chapter 1, verse 27 to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is absolutely meaningless if they're not already Christians. How could they do that? In fact, you can continue down. How in the world would it have any meaning for them? Where would they gain encouragement in Christ or fellowship with the Spirit if they're not Christians? They don't have fellowship with the Spirit if they're not a Christian. These are who he's writing to. It would be impossible for them to have the same mind, maintain the same love, be united in spirit, or be intent on one purpose, or have the humility described if they weren't already Christians. All that would be meaningless. He is writing to people who are already saved. Saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. Now, Paul also has a personal relationship to these people. knows he calls them beloved. They cared for Paul very much, and Paul cared for them. They had demonstrated their care by sending not only supplies for his need, funding that he was going to need so he could live where he was living, because you didn't get to go to jail and state pays for it. He was in house arrest, and he had to pay for all of his own stuff. They also sent Epaphroditus, who in the effort to minister to Paul actually had become sick almost to death. They cared for him. He was beloved. Paul then uses this example of God working in his own life and how God worked in the life of Christ to encourage them to do what he's asking them to do here. You've shown obedience to God when I was there. You have shown obedience to God even more so when I'm not there. You need to continue on in that same vein, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Continue on in what you're doing. You need to become mature and then evidence that faith that you're professing in how you're living. So Paul's admonition here is in keeping with his earlier prayer. You are doing well. Keep doing well and do even better. Continue on in living the life that God has called you to when he first saved you. Work out that salvation. Bring it to completion. Bring it to full maturity. Now, the greatest encouragement for them to do this was the fact that this was not something they could do on their own. Because they couldn't, and neither can you or I. It would be God working in them both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's what God was doing in Paul's life. Or even at that point. Yes, he's imprisoned. That's what God did in Jesus' life throughout his whole life, even through all the humiliation. God the Father was at work, has completed that work, and exalted Christ. His good purposes, his good pleasure being accomplished. Jesus didn't go through it alone. So they, these Philippian believers, could take encouragement by these examples set before them. Yeah, Paul desired to see them again, tells us that in 125. But he also understood it was entirely possible he could die in prison and they would never see him again. So whether I'm there or whether I'm absent, continue on in obedience and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is an overview of the context. That is the message. And all the particulars in here must be understood within that context and that overview of meaning. It's a message of encouragement to them. Continue on. God's at work in you. Yes, you're going to have persecution. God's still at work in you. You're not alone. You're not abandoned. Just as God has not abandoned me, though I'm in prison. Just as God had not abandoned Jesus Christ, though he went through all the humiliation, even the death on the cross. God has something in store for you beyond what you can think. He is going to glorify himself through you. So with that in mind, we can now take and look at some of the pieces here. What is man's work? Again, the so then, at the beginning, it points us back to the context, the examples of both Paul and Jesus Christ. We've already talked about that. My beloved, we've already talked about that. It describes this close nature of relationship that Paul and the Philippians shared with one another. So these verses are not just theological truths, which sometimes theologians do. They get in and they just rip a phrase here and let's build theology on it. It's set in the context of a personal relationship Paul has with them. A close relationship. A relationship that they had because God had used Paul to found that church. This affection between them must be taken into account. Then he says, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Again, they were marked by obedience. We see that throughout the book and in other epistles where the Philippians or Macedonians are mentioned. He came, he taught them, and they continued on. It's one of the reasons that Paul expressed such thanksgiving and remembrance for them back in the beginning of chapter 1. They responded to the message. They had participated in the gospel from the first day of their salvation to present, back in 1 chapter 5. And so Paul was confident God would finish the work he started in, both because he relied upon the nature of God. Does God ever not finish something he starts? Of course not. God always finishes what he starts, doesn't he? That's why he's God. You and I don't, but God always does. I've got lots of projects I've started and never finished. God has never left something uncompleted. He will always finish it. But he also was relying on the character that was already shown in these Philippian believers. He knew they would carry on. He had taught them, and they were following what he had taught. They had participated with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, even though in prison, and would risk it themselves. So though Paul was not present with them, yet they continued in faithfulness to the Lord. He didn't have to be there. Some of you are teachers. You're in the classroom, and what happens if you walk out of the classroom? Yeah, okay, now I know which one's really the teachers. You're the ones who are laughing. Okay, you mom and dads, what happens sometimes when you leave a little junior alone? All right? Where does the confidence set in? It's when you have taught these children to the point where you can leave and with confidence know they're going to do exactly what you told them to do. That's when you know you've been successful as a teacher. You have imparted the lesson that needed to be learned. And this is the greatest encouragement Paul had from the Philippians. He had imparted the message. He had taught them well. He's no longer present, and they are continuing on. They're doing exactly what he had taught them. No wonder in chapter 4, verse 1, he refers to them as his joy and his crown. He was proud of them. He had been successful with them. So now we come to this phrase, work out your salvation. It's a key phrase here. Work out from kutter gadaomai. It means to do, to accomplish, to bring out. And again, I pointed this out in Greek. They have a verb tense that we don't have in English. It's called a middle tense. And this is imperative. It's a command in which the individual is actively involved in some action in which something or someone else is also involved. In other words, they're not doing this by themselves. We call it middle because there's a passive and an active aspect to it. They are working, but something else is working right alongside them. They're not alone. And so the sense here is that as they are working out their salvation completion, they're not doing it by themselves. Something else is involved. It also, being in this tense, is it's a sustained effort. It's not, I did it once, now I'm done. It is a continuing effort. And that's the Christian life, too. You don't say, okay, I lived well for Christ yesterday, so now I'll coast the rest of my life. Today's another day, and I got to live well for Christ today. And sometimes that's tough, right? Circumstances don't always help you. And you have to live the Christian life despite circumstances. And so we maintain and go on. You're here. It's an emphatic form of your. In fact, I think some translations put this as your own. And that's really the sense. It's emphasizing this. It places the fact that your salvation is something that's between you and God individually. There's no secondhand faith in Christianity. Some of you have godly mothers, godly fathers, but you are not a Christian because of them. You have your own faith. You have children. Many of you have children because I can see them. I saw a bunch of them get up and go downstairs a few minutes ago. They cannot come to Christ just because you're a Christian. They have to come to Christ as an individual. All you can do is lead them, teach them, but they have to have their individual faith. All of you adults, if you came to Christ as a kid, there was at some point in your life, it had to become real and it wasn't your parents' faith, but you yourself had to come to grips. Is this what I believe? I know for myself, it was in high school. Is this what's really true? Have my parents told me the truth? Or am I believing a lie? And I had to come to grips with that. We come to God individually. It's your own salvation. Now, God may have used many other people in your life, but you come to Christ as an individual. The other thing that this puts an emphasis in here is in working out your own salvation is that ultimately, even though we exist in the body of Christ, and you are gifted to help one another, and we are supposed to help one another in walking with Christ. Ultimately, if you were all alone, and there were no other Christian around you, you still can walk with Christ. You do not have to have other Christians around you to walk with Christ. You can do it alone if necessary. That's not God's general design. That's not how generally we live. We help one another. We build each other up. Our gifts complement each other, and so we can walk with Christ. But if it has to be all alone, it can be. And so it places an emphasis there. The third thing that this particular little word gives us is the fact that you can't blame anybody else for your lack of walking with Christ. And all of us have that Genesis 3 complex. Easy to blame somebody else. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake. The snake lost his voice and was stuck. Otherwise, I'm sure the snake was trying to blame somebody. We want to blame somebody else. You can't. Individually, you've got a relationship with the Creator of the universe. And you stand or walk with Him alone. Graciously, God gives others to help you in that process. But ultimately, it's you and Him. How are you going to live today, regardless of anybody else around you? And then there's salvation. Soteria, it's the common word for deliverance or preservation or release. It's often used in the New Testament as a reference to deliverance from sin and its consequences, moving us away from sin. Now, this phrase, has already been pointed out, is being applied to who? To Christians. So it's not a reference to bringing about your salvation from sin through your own effort. It is rather this sustained effort by the individual to bring about the ultimate completion of what began at your salvation. And Paul makes it very clear throughout all of his writings that salvation from sin cannot be earned. You can't gain it for yourself. It only comes by the grace of God when He reckons your faith in Jesus Christ as righteousness. You're all familiar, or should be familiar, with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So you can't earn your salvation. You can't earn the ability to come before God in righteousness. That can't happen. And several other passages, you can look those up. Romans 3, 24 and 28, 4, 16, 10, 9 and 10, 2 Timothy 1, 9, Titus 3, 5. There are hosts of verses Paul makes this point. You can't earn your salvation. So the sense of this phrase is that you're to bring about the completion of your salvation by showing forth its fruit. This is sanctification, which is the outworking of God, or outworking of what God has done in you in saving you from sin, that is manifested in an ever-changing life as He conforms you to the image of His Son. Now, I can use a rough analogy, if I may, here, ladies, those of you who are moms. When you gave birth to your first child, you became a mom, didn't you? Did motherhood end there? Some of you say, yeah, I wish it did, but it didn't, right? It continued on. And you learned all sorts of things about motherhood, how to care for this child and raise a child, and all the other things that go along with motherhood. And it continues on, doesn't it? It didn't stop. It began at a point in time, and you worked out, to use the same phrase, the completion of what it meant to be a real mom. Being a mom. And it does take work. Well, what happened? Well, the moment that child was born, your life changed completely. I mean radically changed, right? Ladies should be going like this. All right? It radically changed from that point on, and it can never go back to what it was when you were single without children. Your purpose in life completely changed from that point. You remember those years before you had kids and, you know, did you say to your husband, hey, let's just go somewhere. And you just jump in the car and you go. Then you had number one child. And you said, hey, let's go somewhere. Well, let's see. We can probably be ready in about an hour. And you had to take everything with you. Why? Because your purpose in life just changed. It wasn't about you. You have a responsibility to care for this little one, and everything now goes to that little one. Your mindset changed. I don't know about for you, but I think for most parents, it's you will do things for your child and buy things for your child you would never buy for yourself. Because you're going to be giving and loving in a way that's self-sacrificial, isn't it? Your purpose changed. Your responsibilities changed. The same thing is true as a Christian. For the Christian to live life in the way that is pleasing to God, you do it not because you are going to become a Christian, but because you are a Christian. You moms act the way you do because you are moms, not because you're trying to become a mom. Do you get the point? We behave because of who we are, not because of what we're trying to become. It's that inherent what's inside us that God brought about when He changed our nature at salvation. Now, there are three corresponding aspects of salvation and sanctification which cover time, past, present, and future. At initial salvation, God's grace is extended to a person. Their faith in Jesus Christ is reckoned to them as righteousness, and we call that justification. They are declared in God's court as not guilty because Jesus already paid the price. Okay? That's justification. That's when you were saved. Some point in time. You were saved at that point, and you were also sanctified. Past tense. Sanctification comes from a root that means to be set apart. You were living for yourself. You're now set apart to God, justified in Christ. That's initial salvation. Now, as you continue on in living for Christ, as you mature and walk in holiness, you are further removed from the sin that once you were entrapped in. You are being sanctified. You are becoming more holy. That is the fruit of your salvation. That's what Paul's talking about here. You are being saved. In fact, there are verses that speak in that tense. You are being saved. You are being farther, more and more delivered from the sin that once entrapped you. It no longer has the hold as you learn to live in the freedom that comes in Christ rather than being enslaved to the sin that once held you. Enslaved to righteousness, not to sin. And all of us are looking forward, if we're Christians, to that point where once I was enslaved to sin, bound in sin, could do nothing but sin, to being saved, now I have the freedom to be able not to sin, to that point in time when not only do I not want to sin, I can't sin because I've been completely sanctified, completely set apart to God, and no longer will sin. I will be saved from all sin. That is glorification, which will happen when either you die or Christ returns. So there's three tenses. You were saved, you're being saved, you will be saved. You were sanctified, set apart to God. You're being sanctified, further set apart to God. And there's going to be a point in time when you're completely set apart to God. So three tenses. Paul is dealing here with that middle section. So a Christian is saved from sin and its judgment, God's grace through faith in Christ. A Christian is being delivered from current sin as they're being conformed into the image of Christ. You're more like our Savior. And a Christian one day will receive the fullness of salvation when they enter eternity and become like Christ, both in position and in reality. I will be like Him. And I'm looking forward to that. Diane's looking forward to that. He'll no longer sin. That would be great, right? You can say amen, Nancy. John won't sin either. Of course, then again, neither will you. And we're looking forward to that. Now, the next two words he uses here is work out your salvation, he says, with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Now, the context here is this is not the fright or terror of the non-Christian. It's not the kind of thing that the guards experience when the angel came and rolled the stone away. And over in Luke 21, 6. No, that's not the verse. Well, it's in the Matthew. The angel came and the guards did what? It says they shook with fear and became as dead men. We're not talking about that kind of fear. We're not talking about the fear of Luke 21, 6 when Christ returns and non-Christians fear Him. They are terrorized at the judgment they know they're facing. Doom is coming upon them. Christians don't have to worry about that. Christ has already paid the price for sin. There is no doom for us. That's already been dealt with. There's no condemnation by God from us because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What Paul is talking about here is a proper, humble, reverential fear that all godly people should have for the Lord. This is Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not a terrorize, but it's a holy, reverential, humble fear. Isaiah 66:2 tells us that the proper reaction of those who are humble is to have a contrite spirit that is trembling, and that's the word it's used, trembling, shaking at God's word. Why? Because you realize who has just spoken and what He has told you, and you've got to consider that. Who has just talked to you? The Creator of the universe? That should cause us to tremble. And then for the Christian, in Acts 9:31, we're told that the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit actually go hand in hand. They're using the same phrase. Now, the Christian's fear of the Lord, then, would be analogous to a child who has a godly father. Now, there's no fear in rejection by such a child. But there is a proper fear of correction and discipline if you disobey a godly father, because a godly father loves and will correct. Hebrew 12 tells us that God deals with us believers as with sons whom he loves and therefore disciplines and chastises as needed. And so as sons, we strive to walk carefully in discerning his will and his commands. We pay attention to what he says because we desire to obey. We desire to honor and glorify him. We don't want to offend and grieve him. Obedience begins with carefully listening to the instructions given. So for us, we need to pay attention to the instructions. Are you spending time in God's Word? Are you spending time in prayer? Because if you're not, you're not listening to the instructions. Obedience begins there. Now, as we go to verse 13, we find a transition. Paul goes from our responsibility, man's work, to what is the other part of the equation here? It is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The transitional preposition here, for, is important because it ties what Paul has just said about them working out their own salvation with the fact that it is God working in them. They are not alone. It's not something they do by themselves. The two facts, they go together. They shouldn't be separated. And that's where theologians get in trouble. They separate them out, put them in their nice theological boxes, think they've removed the tension, and they just destroy the verses. They go together. You can't separate them. Those who reject or diminish God's sovereignty do not like this, but it's the truth. And it fits perfectly what I talked to you about earlier. The comfort and encouragement Paul was seeking to give to those that were beloved to him. Look what God's done in my own life, the example here. I want to encourage you with that. Yes, I'm doing what I need to do, but God is at work in my life. He was just as he was in Christ's life. They're to do their part, obey the Lord, and work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. But be confident, you're going to succeed because in the midst of this, it is God at work in you, both to will and to work his own good pleasure, just as he did in the life of Christ. Again, that's why back in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul could say with confidence of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's going to happen because God is at work. You're not left on your own. The word work here, in ergeo, we get our word energy from it. And it means to work, to do, to be operative, to put forth power, to effect. So while the Christian is responsible to put forth effort in obeying God, the reality is that whatever the Christian accomplishes, including the change to his own views, his outlook, his perspective, his purposes, his character, it's all due to God working in him. It's not something you've done by yourself. It's God at work in you that's done this. Paul makes numerous statements to this effect of his own dependency upon God, even as he labored in God's service. Let me give you some examples. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about his labor among them and the effect upon them. Then he adds this in verse 5. He says, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant." Over in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul had previously said that he was what he was by the grace of God. And though he had labored more than all of them, it was not him, he says, but the grace of God working in him that accomplished anything. Over in Galatians 3:3, Paul warned them and said they would be foolish if they thought they could somehow perfect themselves, that is, mature in Christ through the flesh, that is, working, doing the works of the law. You can't do it that way. It has to be God working in you. So as I pointed out earlier, this working out your salvation, it's in the middle tense. You have your part, you're working here, but you're not alone. Who's the other part in this equation? It's God. God is the one who's working alongside with you so that you can accomplish whatever it is that he has set forth. You're not alone. God working in you, even as you work out your own salvation. So it is God that's the other participant in your salvation. Without him, you can do nothing. Now, what he says we're to be doing, or what he is doing in us, is both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is what he's going to accomplish in the life of the Christian. The purpose of everything that exists is for what? The glory of God? Isn't that why everything exists? It's for his glory. The purpose of the Christian is also then for his good pleasure, not for our own. But that's contrary to our natural nature, isn't it? That's against your normal will. You don't want God's will, you want your will. You want to do things that you want to do when you want to do them. We want our own good pleasure. We want our will to be done, and we work hard to accomplish those goals. Well, how then does a man change from working for his own pleasure to working for God's pleasure? How does God do this? Well, God changes us from the inside out. He changes our heart from one bent to satisfy our own will to one that's increasingly bent to satisfy God's will and work for His good pleasure instead of our own. And as our will is changed, so then is our work and our purpose. God begins this change in us through the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. That's part of our initial salvation, isn't it? But certainly it doesn't stop there. God continues to convict us of sin through the Holy Spirit as Christians. Whenever you feel guilty, you understand the Holy Spirit's at work. He is moving us from sin to righteousness. Let me be clear here. If you've never found your own sin to be repugnant, then there may be good reason for you to question your own salvation. Because escape from hell and going to heaven is a result of being delivered from sin. It's not the purpose of salvation. It's simply the result of what you were saved from, and that's sin and its consequences. If there's not some point at which you turn from sin and call on God to be merciful and forgive you of that sin in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. I don't know what you're saved from, but it wasn't sin. If you're not saved from sin, you're not saved. For the Christian, the desire to reject evil then increases as you grow in Christ. It may start off small, but it's going to keep growing. The sinful things we used to do found pleasurable, they lose their attraction. And in fact, they become increasingly repulsive to us. The very things we used to enjoy, which I don't want to do with it. In fact, I want nothing to do with it. And at one time, that may have been your greatest source of pleasure. Now, this is not that we do not sin, but we find that the sin is contrary to desires, even as Paul explains in Romans 7, this battle that goes on within us. When we sin, we find it's not what we wanted to do, and we're disgusted with ourselves for it. Now, God also changes us in another way. One is a conviction of sin. That's the negative. The positive is He increases our desire for holiness. 1 Peter 1:16 repeats the Old Testament command to be holy as He is holy. And as you mature in Christ, that becomes less of a chore and more of a pleasure. Something you desire to do and find joy in doing, not just as, okay, I don't have to stop doing this. I'm supposed to do this because that's what I am as a Christian. You find is, I don't want to do this. I want to do this. That increases as you walk with Christ. Reading the Scriptures is a discipline of holy life, and we need to understand that. It is a discipline. Sometimes you just need to grab your Bible and start reading, even if you don't feel like it. We don't live our lives based on how we feel. We live on basis of truth. But as you mature in Christ, and the greater you mature in Christ, the more that discipline is a joy to do. In fact, you will find that as you do this, you start agreeing with what David said in Psalm 19 concerning the Scriptures. He found it more of greater value than gold, fine gold. It was sweeter to him than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb. He wanted it. He desired it. It wasn't a chore any longer. An increasing desire for holiness did that. The Christian life requires self-discipline as you strive for personal holiness. Paul describes us sometimes as a runner who disciplines himself in training that he might win the prize, 1 Corinthians 9:25. But as you grow in Christ, that pursuit of personal holiness becomes less of a chore and more of a pleasure as you forget what lies behind. You press on towards what lies before, or as Paul puts it in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 here in Philippians, he did that, forgetting what lies behind. He said, I press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When you're set on that goal, that's all you're looking for. That's where you want to go. Who cares what's behind you? Or as I heard in a movie one time, it's not like an Italian race car driver. The first thing you do is grab the mirror and throw it away. Who cares what's behind you? It only matters what's in front of you. You get the point? And the more you're focused on what's in front of you, the less you care about whatever was in the past. My goal is to satisfy God, to do His good pleasure. And I find joy in that. Well, this change that goes on internally then means there's a change in purpose. There's a joy in the work to gain that purpose, which is, again, now God's good pleasure. It is this internal change that God works in us that is the basis of God's promise in Psalm 37:4. A lot of you have memorized this. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. It has to go in that order. It's not that He gives you the desires of your heart, and then you will delight in the Lord. He gives you whatever your desires are as you delight in Him, because when you delight in Him, they match. God's will and your desires match. If you're not delighting in the Lord, then there is no promise here, because your desires are opposite of God's. Psalm continues in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, your judgment as the noonday. So as your purpose in life, your bent in life changes, and you're finding it's in the joy, the desires that you really have are fulfilled. And that's a wonderful thing. Well, once these verses are then understood, the practical application of them really in daily life is obvious, or should be. The Christian is saved from sin by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no work you can do to earn that. However, belief in Christ results in a different understanding and purpose of life from the non-Christian. No longer about you, it's about God. And as you strive to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, there is a change in attitude, a change in the way you live. You become increasingly marked by the same humility that was in Jesus Christ. It results in you regarding others as more important than yourself. It results in you considering other people and their interests rather than just your own. And so we become more giving. And in keeping with your belief that Jesus Christ is Lord, you seek to obey Him, regardless of anybody else that's around you, because you know that's what's necessary, because He is your Lord, personally. Teachers, being accountable, that's all helpful. But if you have to stand alone, you will, because He is your Lord. The result of all this is that you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In holy reverence for the Lord, you do your part. You put forth your effort to bring your salvation to maturity, to completion. You practice the disciplines of godliness, and that includes just the basic stuff, personal Bible study, time in prayer. The effort to turn away from evil towards holiness, to eschew evil, to use an old English word. It's something that's repugnant, and I desire something else. And you have to say no to that to say yes to this. It also includes your service and also fellowship as you let other people with their gifts impact you and you impact them. Those things are your responsibility. And as you cooperate with God, He molds you into the image of His Son. But you must actively work towards personal holiness in your life in conjunction with God's working in you. You can't be passive here. Now, there's no question, God is going to do His part in changing your will to work to His own good pleasure. The real question here is a matter of how cooperative are you going to be in this if you are a believer? Those who actively cooperate, they are doing their part. They mature rapidly in Christ, and they're greatly used by Him. These are those that are striving to live holy lives. They seek out God's will through Bible study, prayer, and Christian fellowship, and they are quick to find ways to serve God. You don't have to browbeat them. You don't have to buttonhole them. They're the ones always volunteering. Sometimes you say, back off, take a moment, make sure you got your priorities straight, because I think you're here too much. Okay? They're actively seeking this, and God is going to use them greatly. Then there are those who actively resist God's working in their life. They don't want to do what God really wants them to do, and God is going to chastise them. That is His promise in Hebrews 12. He will change you. However, He must change you. And that means correction first. He will correct you to bring you back where you need to be, that He can work His will in you. But they're not going to be used of God much. He's too busy correcting you. These are people, maybe they come to church regularly, but usually it's because they're forced to do so. Or there's an expectation and they got to meet that expectation. It's not necessarily that they really have desire. It's not there. It's not where it should be. Then there are the many people that are passive. And I put this as both. It could be passive cooperation. It could be passive resistance. But they're passive. This results in a minimal usefulness. And it does risk the Lord's rebuke. Remember what Jesus told the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:16? I wish you were hot or cold, but this lukewarm business, say, spew them out of his mouth. He'd rather have you hot or cold. If you're cold, he can heat you up. That's the chastisement. But the lukewarm, passive, that's a tough thing to deal with. You do risk his correction in that. Now, folks, you're not going to grow in Christ sitting around watching TV, pursuing all your many personal hobbies, working lots of overtime, amassing lots of material wealth. There's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things in and of themselves. The question here is, are those things in competition with what you know you need to be doing to grow in Christ? We don't let anything be in competition with our walking with Christ. Do you spend time in regular personal Bible study? Would you know how to do it if you tried? We can help with that. We can teach you how to study the Bible, but you need to be in the Bible yourself. Start with at least reading. Are you spending time in daily prayer? Are you actively turning away from evil and establishing habits of holiness? Do you have to be asked, or do you volunteer to seek and serve the Lord with your gifts? Are you taking advantage of the programs for your spiritual growth that are even offered here? Other places. There's lots of ways to grow. Are you taking advantage of them? Have you been at least through basic discipleship? If you haven't, then see Ed Cologne or Diane Harris, and we'll be happy to get you paired up with someone. And here's the foundation. Here's what the Christian life is about. If you have been through it, is there someone you're going to take through it? A lot of you need to be much farther beyond that. But what are you doing in terms of walking with God? God's going to fulfill His work. The question is what part are you going to play in it? Let me give you a quick illustration, because it really all comes down to obedience. And obedience in the Christian life is based in trust and faith. Turn that off. What is trust and what is faith in the Christian life? As I'm reading through the Scriptures, as I'm listening to a sermon, as I'm in a study of some sort, and I'm getting scriptural principles and precepts. Maybe I'm reading a book. The Holy Spirit convicts me about what is true. Maybe it's just in Christian fellowship. I'm talking with someone. They're talking about what's going on in their life, what they've learned, and the Holy Spirit convicts you there. These are truths. These are things I know I need to apply in my own life. What are you going to do with that truth as it comes up? The Holy Spirit is working. God's doing His part. He's working on that internal part of you, right? Both the negative, this is sin, that's the conviction, as well as the positive, here's holiness, I need to go that direction. But what are you going to do at that point? If you're actively resistant, what's God going to do? He's going to chastise you. Why? Because He's going to get you going. If you're passively resistant, God, frankly, is going to take that as much as active resistance, because you're not moving. He needs to get you going. We'll put it this way. God wants me to go over there, all right? If I'm actively resistant, what might He do to get me over there? We could put a fire over here, and I'm certainly going to go that direction, right? And sometimes God does that in our lives. If I'm passively sitting as, well, God, I'll go over there as soon as you move me. You haven't moved me yet. Well, what is that? That's actually passive resistance. He still may build a fire here and get me moving. But if I'm actually going to walk with God in faith, I trust Him. I don't know what's between me and here. You may not see it. There's some boards here that now you can plummet through. Will they hold me? I don't know that. But who does? God knows. He knows exactly where He wants me to go. Each step I take, I take a step of faith, trusting that as I step out, God is going to direct me and take care of all the circumstances, all the ramifications that I just stepped here. Okay? And I'm going to walk this direction because this is where God says I need to go. So I'm making my direction in faith, trusting God along the way and wherever I go, this is what He wants to do. He will take care of all the ramifications of it. And can I trust Him? Sure, He loves me. He's not going to send me someplace I shouldn't go. He's not going to ask me something to do something I shouldn't do. But what was my part in this? My part was I had to take a step and move in faith and say, God, I'm going to put my foot down. You're going to have to hold it up. I don't know what the boards will hold. You'll have to hold it. I step out in faith. Faith takes an action in trust. Now, who's doing the whole work the whole time? Because as I'm going, who's the one directing it? God. That's the internal part. Who's the one making sure that everything that I'm doing and all along the way that He is keeping me safe, if it's safety that I need or change me or whatever else, it's God. That's the Holy Spirit empowering you as you walk in faith. You're never going to grow as a Christian if you stand still. You can't. As God convicts you, as He brings about, here's the truth, you act upon that truth. In faith, you believe Him, and trust, you step forward, and you're now working out your salvation. With fear and trembling, because He's the one that said it. The nature of who He is says, I honor Him, I reverence Him, and I pay attention to it. Remember some time when maybe your dad raised his voice at you? Got your attention? Well, God's bigger than your dad, okay? And so I'm going to do it. That's working out your salvation in fear and trembling. And the whole time I'm doing that, the one who's really at work is God in me. Changing me, and on the path, the empowerment, anything that happens. That's what this verse is talking about. And what an encouragement. I'm never asked to go there alone. Christ is in me, working through me to accomplish God's good pleasure. And He's going to do the same for you. So we can accomplish a lot, can't we? Far above what we believe we can, because it is God at work in you. Will you be faithful to Him? Father, we are so grateful that it is not left up to us, but You at work in us. You change us internally that we might have a different purpose in life. Your Holy Spirit teaches that we might understand the truth. And Father, there then in recognition of who You are, in obedience to that, we step forward. The whole time it is You at work within us. We're so grateful that we don't do this on our own. Father, do challenge us with that very thing. Make it be part of our very souls today, that even when we walk out that door, we are looking to see what You are going to do in our lives from this moment. Father, because our desire is to see Your will done. We desire to do Your work. We do desire to have Your good pleasure in our lives. Because we now understand we exist for an eternal purpose, not just for the moment. Father, glorify Yourself in how we live, in our attitudes and our actions. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to turn to 5.